Scripture passage for this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Oh, please stand, sorry, for the reading of God's Word. You may follow along in your Bibles or in the passage printed in your bulletin. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A vision that is properly cast and grasped can change radically an organization, if you're talking about a corporate environment, a nation, if you're talking about a political or sociological environment, or even a church, if you're talking spiritually. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. He is casting a grand and glorious vision about what this thing is, this organism is, that Jesus Christ has created, called the church. One commentator states this. This is from the New Bible Commentary about the passage that was just read for us that we're going to look at this morning. It said, if Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theological writing, then this passage is perhaps the central jewel. But like a beautifully cut gem, it has depth and subtlety that is not easily summarized. It's a tough passage, and I don't know about you, but frequently when I have read this passage, while there's elements of it that obviously make sense and ring true, what I have failed to see until really studying for this sermon is that this may very well be the central passage in the book of Ephesians in terms of understanding the essence of this vision that the Apostle Paul is casting for us. And so it's absolutely critical that we begin to understand it a little bit more clearly, because what Paul is trying to show us throughout the book of Ephesians is that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has created a radical new community that he intends to use in revolutionary ways in this age in order to, what we've been looking at for the past several weeks, be to the praise of his glory, and also, most immediately, what we've looked at, that we would be, in essence, the arms and legs of Jesus Christ, that we would exist to do good works. And it is a very, very powerful vision that he's giving us, and so we want to grasp it. But in order to get a sense of what this radical new community is, before we do that, we want to look at the two words that Paul begins with so that we have the right approach as we look at this passage. The passage begins with these two words, therefore, remember. And whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask the question what? What's it there for? That's right. I mean, it's an obvious thing. Therefore is connecting what you're about to read with what has preceded it. What's preceded it? Well, this grand worship service, as it were, throughout the beginning of the book, running from verse 3 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2, where Paul is giving an overview of what God has done in redeeming a people for himself through the work of his Son and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, all so that we might, in the chorus that occurs three times in those first 14 verses, that we might be to the praise of his glory, or the praise of his glorious grace. All of that bleeding through, leading up to the climax of verse 10. All right? So all of Ephesians up till now is leading to verse 10 that we looked at last week, where it says, in essence, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So that God has taken us out of this world in our dead condition, enslaved to sin, has recreated us in Christ that we might be useful for his purposes. We might be a movement walking in good works. All right? The idea is, look, that God has not primarily saved us as individuals. He has saved us as a people, that we might band together in this radical new community and be this movement that really is the presence of Jesus Christ in this world, doing the good works that Jesus Christ came to do. In fact, that's how Luke begins the book of Acts that is talking about the first century church. He talks about how his first book, Luke, was explaining what Jesus began to do and teach while he was on the earth. The implication being, now that the church is here, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are the presence of Jesus continuing in this world until Christ comes again at his second coming. It's a powerful, powerful vision and responsibility. So we need to get a hold of this. The therefore is, we need to understand these verses to follow so that we can be those who practice good works, the presence of Jesus in the world. The other thing I want you to notice as a preliminary in terms of our approach is the word remember. He mentions it twice. The best teaching device is repetition, and he does it in verse 11, therefore remember, and then at the beginning of verse 12, remember. And they're both referring to the same thing, that we are to remember what? We're to remember who we once were. That's very curious, because this is the same apostle who says later in the book of Philippians, one thing I do. What is that one thing he does? Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting the past. I don't want to dwell on that past. And so there's a sense in which there's a tension there. But I think the idea in Philippians is, don't shape your mind by the past, by your former approach to life and the way you used to think, but let it be transformed that you think in the mind of Christ. Here he's saying, in order to do that, to gain a full appreciation for all that God has called us to be and do as the church, we need to keep in mind, we need to remember all that he has done to us and in us. Very powerful. Then, how are we to apply this? Well, go to chapter 4, and you see in verse 17, it says that this is chapter 4, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Same picture of walking. And they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Okay, here's the point. What is Paul saying needs to happen in order to begin to walk in the way that God has ordained for us? There needs to be a change in the heart that is naturally hard. There needs to be a change in the heart that comes by the grace of God, and an ensuing change where? In the mind. This is the feeding trough of the soul. This is the programming unit through which the individual functions in life. Therefore, as we look at this passage that is so important, we need to realize that God has called us to band together to be the arms and legs, as it were, of Jesus in the world. And that is going to cause us to need to repent. What does repent mean? It means change of mind. The same thing he's saying in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. We need to, at each turn, as we look at this passage, be ready to change our minds and therefore the whole being, including our heart, that we might walk together as the people of Jesus Christ. That's the approach. Now, let's look at this radical new community. How is it radical? It's radical in two senses. First of all, it's radical in terms of reconciliation. What it talks about in terms of reconciliation. If you have your Bibles, keep it open to this passage and let's look at this for a few minutes. What he does is he's Paul, who is the apostle of the Gentiles, you'll learn about in the next passage more clearly. Paul is talking to people who are Gentiles. That is, they weren't born Jews. And he's saying, you need to remember all that's happened to you so you really appreciate what God has called you to do. Remember, and so he goes into some very distinct pictures here in verses 11 through 12. He says, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. What is he talking about there? Well, circumcision was a sign and symbol of all that God was for the people of Israel. It became, unfortunately, an issue of pride and even self-righteousness, though, for the Jewish people. And so they would look down on the Gentiles and, you know, speak disparaging words of them, one of which was, oh, you are the uncircumcision, you know. This was one of the ways in which Paul was highlighting what they were. They were a disparaged people by the people of God. In verse 12, we learn not only were they disparaged and separated from the people of God, but from God himself. It says at the beginning of 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and all that Christ was to be for the people of God. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, again, separated from the people of God. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Putting those two things together, Paul is talking about two different kinds of alienation. That Gentiles, and that would include most of us out there, by nature, were alienated from God himself as well as from the people of God. Now, we learned in the first part of chapter 2 that every human being by nature is alienated from God. But nevertheless, the Jewish people had the covenants of promise. That is, they had, in essence, the Bible and all of the promises that God had given to them, that if they would be circumcised of heart and follow the ways of the prophets, that would, in essence, lead them to the prophet, to Jesus. And see, Gentiles didn't have that at all. They were separated from that. And so what they needed was a radical reconciliation to God and to his people. And that's what you see in verse 13 and following. But now, and these words are parallel to what Clay pointed out to you several weeks ago about the emphasized words in chapter 2, verse 4. But God. So you can kind of say that Ephesians is driven by the but God in verse 4 and the but now in verse 13. All right? So that but now in Christ Jesus, he himself being the true Israel of God, the true Son of God, you who were once far off have been brought near. And he himself is our peace. A powerful picture here. We don't need to go far for any further than the morning papers or the nightly news to see that there is still this great hostility, this unrest in the Middle East. What's needed? Well, there's a radical new vision, radical peace accord, perhaps, but ultimately, theologically, what this reminds us of is that we need more than simply a vision and a peace accord, we need a peace person, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly who He is and what He did. That He came through His life and death and resurrection, and more specifically, the way Paul puts it here, that 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's He talking about here? Well, picture for a second the temple of God, if you can. The temple was itself surrounded by a number of courts. Think of sort of almost concentric circles, the inner circle being the temple. It's not a perfect picture, but it's helpful. The inner circle is the temple. Then you have a court where priests conducted their affairs and their business. The next outer court was the court of the people of Israel. And what it really meant was the court where male Israelites could go and worship the Lord. The next outer court was the court of women, where they could go and worship the Lord. All of these were on the same level. Separating these courts were five steps that you descended down from this height, down five steps to a walled platform. Behind that wall platform were 14 more steps down to another wall that was 1.5 meters thick, a stone barricade. On the other side of that is what's called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles from all the nations could come and worship the Lord. Because of the way it was constructed, wherever they were, they could look up and see the temple in its beauty and glory, but they could not enter in. And there were signs posted on this wall, both in Greek and in Latin. And several of them have been found through excavations in the last 100 years. One of them reads this way: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." All right? Not only are trespassers going to be prosecuted, they will be executed. This is the picture. And you can see how over hundreds and even thousands of years, this would build great ethnic hostility that we frankly still see in various forms today. Through Jesus Christ, what He did was He came and broke down that wall and united, as it were, Gentile believers with Israelite believers, the circumcised of heart and the uncircumcised, who would together be circumcised by the circumcision, which Paul highlights in Colossians 2:11, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that busted down that wall. I imagine in some of your minds is another great contemporary picture, probably going down in history as the greatest, most famous words that Ronald Reagan ever spoke. Words that his advisors counseled him not to speak, but evidently, spontaneously, there before the Berlin Wall, he cried out, you know, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Now, when he did so, I mean, when truly that wall came tumbling down, what happened was there was a new country, a united people. Now, in some sense, it wasn't new. It was the same physical land of Germany that had been there for centuries. And Western Germany, in a lot of ways, didn't change at all. And yet, by busting down that dividing wall of hostility, there was a brand new nation. It's a great picture there for us. That the true Israel of God that the Scriptures speak of are not those that are circumcised in the flesh, but are those that have come to saving faith in the Prince of Peace, who has busted down that dividing wall of hostility, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled to Himself a people for His own possession, and thereby reconciling them one to another. It's a magnificent picture. And the first application is, do you know that Prince of Peace? Not have you been a religious person, Jew or Gentile, but do you know Christ? Do you confess that you are naturally lost, estranged from the covenants of promise, from all the treasures that are ours in Christ, but through Jesus and His work, by trusting in Him alone, you have been united to Him and thereby to one another. Do you know that? I urge you today, if you have not come to saving faith in Christ, that you would do that. That's the first piece that must take place. But then there is that horizontal piece. That indeed, as we say, the peace of the Lord be always with you. That's the idea. When the gospel comes to really live in our hearts, there can be no more dividing walls. And yet what? We still today, don't we, erect many walls. We build our little comfort zones and keep others who are not like us out. Maybe there are ethnic barriers. Maybe there are gender barriers. Socioeconomic. People that don't dress like you or think like you at every point. And yet Jesus said, there is one new family, one new nation, one new structure, as it were, that is made through my blood, and you're all united together. Think of the possibilities if we really lived based on that. Think of the relationships that would be healed. Think of the usefulness, chapter 2, verse 10, of a people banded together based simply on the unity that we have in Christ. Some of you may have caught the story, about a month ago in the Chronicle, about an ant super colony in Europe. Did you hear about this? Greatest discovery of this kind ever. 3,600-mile nest found on the eastern on the Italian coast. A super colony of ants that is stretching from the Italian Riviera along the coastline to northwest Spain. It's the largest cooperative effort of this kind by ants in the history of mankind. The Swiss, French, and Danish scientists affirm. Billions of Argentine ants that mistakenly arrived in Europe through trading ships hundreds of years before have banded together. Normally, see, what do ants do that aren't of the same family and don't have the same queen? They kill each other. They bite each other and devour each other. And yet, in this case, evidently the DNA of these ants is, though it's not exact, it's close enough to where they are willing to work together. Different queens, nonetheless, but willing to work together in this magnificent, can you imagine, very painful, if you're a human discovering this, band of ants stretching 3,600 miles, a super colony. What a beautiful picture of the church. We're a colony erected by King Jesus, a colony of heaven here on earth. The city of God amidst the city of man. And what do? We analyze our DNA. Oh, we're not like them. They're not like us. We're going to do our own little thing over here. And so we have all of these things called denominations. And even within our denominations, you can pray for our own denomination this week at General Assembly. We have all our divisions and separations. It's one of the great legacies that Ed leaves to me. Is his life of modeling the pursuit as a minister of the gospel of the unity of the church. Yes, albeit not at the compromise of the purity of the church, but the unity of the church. We're not talking about radically different DNA. If the DNA is close enough, that is, we are followers of Jesus Christ, clinging to the historic Christian faith, held in the inerrant word, let's figure out ways to band together. Not looking at all of our little queens, but at the one King whom we serve. Boy, there's so many applications there. But it's all based out of the fact that we are together reconciled in Christ. It's radical, this new community, in terms of reconciliation. It's also radical in terms of what I might call reconstitution. That works well because you get re in both of them. But it really does work. It's reconstitution because what He gives us here at the end of this passage are three different images that we'll just look at very briefly so that we can picture what this church, what this new community is in Christ. First of all, He calls us a nation. Secondly, a family. And finally, we are actually a structure, but not physical, spiritual. We are His temple. In 19b, He says that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have two pictures right there in that half verse. Fellow citizens. What is a citizen? Well, it's someone who is a member of a nation. You and I, while most of us in this room are Americans, our greatest allegiance, our most real and vital connection is that we are children of God and citizens of God's country, of God's nation, of His kingdom, of which He is the King and ruler over all. And therefore, when we think in terms of Israel and all that's going on over in Palestine, and I recognize this is a theologically controversial subject, but one of the things that this passage teaches us is the real Israel, the Israel that God has been creating and still is creating, is one that is not defined by geographic boundaries, but one with an unmistakable international flavor that is no longer geographically specific, but it is throughout the world. Isn't this exactly what John tells us in Revelation 5 as he worships at the eternal throne of the Lamb of God? That with His blood, yes, praise Him, because with His blood He purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Jesus Christ died for the world. He has called by the power of His Spirit those whom He died for out of the world, that we might band together and be this mighty nation, the city of God amidst the city of man. Therefore, this particular expression of God's people should in some respects bear that international ethnic diversity. Now, I don't know exactly what that should look like. And there are certainly going to be instances where people from different ethnic backgrounds living in Houston are going to want to worship in a different way because of ethnic differences. Spiritual taste buds, you might call them. And that's okay. I don't want an artificial union. Nevertheless, God has placed Christ the King Presbyterian Church in the midst of a very cosmopolitan city. This church should be one truly where we come together to declare the praises of God before the nations. And I give thanks that especially since we've been in this location, there is more of an international representation in this room. But friends, it should be far greater than it is right now. What walls have you erected or failed to break down in your own life that keep that international community from banding together with you in this family? Secondly, the family of God, the household of God. We've talked a lot about this already. But what a magnificent picture that we're not just subjects of the King, we are children of the King. And we call those who have been estranged from their Creator, not only to be reconciled to their Creator, but reconciled to their Creator as their Father who has adopted them. What a magnificent picture and impetus for evangelism. And then finally, the temple. Verses 20 to 22. He goes into great detail, and unfortunately we don't have the time to go into it with the same detail. But he says that, verse 20, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I take that to mean New Testament prophets, but it could be old. That is, the truth contained in this Bible, embodied in those persons, that truth is the foundation, with Christ Himself being the cornerstone being the most important piece in that building structure that sort of holds all the other building blocks together. And you and I, as Peter would affirm, are living stones built into that by God Himself for His purposes. In verse 22, the way he puts it is, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. Someday, God willing, Christ the King will have a physical structure. That is part of the business plan of the leadership of this church. We pray that God will work in an unusual way and give us the resources so that we can, in Central Houston, talk about an out-of-the-box financial experiment, in Central Houston, have a physical structure that will be a lighthouse to this city and this region for the glory of Christ. Okay? We hope that and pray that will be the case. Nevertheless, do you know what? We will not be any more of a church when that happens than we are right now. Do we have a church building? Yes. And I'm not talking about these walls. I'm talking about the spiritual walls, of which really there are none. Because of the work of Christ, He has broken down the walls that should divide us from others and opened up the walls and even the ceiling that we might band together as His organic, invisible structure called the church, built to be the arms and legs of Christ in this world, that we might walk forth in a way that the good works that have been ordained for us from before the foundation of the world would actually spring forth from us. Not as individuals primarily, but as the family and nation and even temple of Almighty God. But the ultimate purpose of the temple was what? So that the presence of God might be displayed in such a way that the people of God might worship Him. God brought the people of God out of Egypt that they might come into the wilderness amidst a tent temple, the tabernacle, and worship. And now we have all, by faith in Jesus Christ, been brought near, and we are urged to call others near in the name of Christ, that we might band together for that purpose for which we were created. That ultimate great work of bowing the knee and adoring Jesus Christ, who is King and Head over all. Praise be to His name, the chief cornerstone, the true foundation upon which everything in this church and all the churches that we're connected to throughout the world grow and flourish for His glory. Amen. Stand together and sing, please.